Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Especially be looking at verses 32 through 34. Fairly short passage there. One little incident. Matthew 9, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And now our text, verses 32 through 34. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And now finishing our chapter, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word today. Well, we have a fairly short passage here, and it's really easy to describe in three verses. First of all, we have this guy brought who's got a demon, and he can't talk. Jesus gets rid of the demon, and the guy can talk. And everybody is amazed, but there are those who are the religious leaders who scoff and blaspheme. So these are the things we'll take up in order. That's a fairly, well, a little bit shortened synopsis of a very short incident that has some things in it that we ought to be thinking about and considering. In verse 32 we read, "As they," the blind men, that is, "went out, behold," they, that is, somebody else, they're not specified, "brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed." So Jesus gets done with these blind guys. He gets done telling them, keep things quiet. They're just at the door. And I doubt Jesus thought so, but perhaps some of the disciples thought, okay, we get a little break. Maybe it's time we can have a little snack. Maybe we can have a little bit of a rest. Maybe there's time for a bit of a break. But no, immediately, someone else is at the door. Immediately, there is more need. Immediately, we have this case which was beyond the ability of the doctors then or doctors now to be taken care of. He was brought by others who evidently had faith in Jesus Christ that he could deal with this situation. Others could not. The man himself could not. They could not, but Jesus could. They trusted him to be able to do so. They had heard, so they knew, and they believed the accounts, and they trusted it because they actually went to Jesus with their friend. He was able to deal with it and would do so if he were willing. Now, there is no evidence that this man himself had any faith just yet. The man himself is totally unable to do a thing for himself. We've seen the phrase before, a total inability. That means that spiritually speaking, we are able to do nothing for ourselves, nothing of any spiritual good. This man is quite obviously totally unable to do a thing for himself. In fact, unless the demon allows him, he cannot even go to Jesus. Now, we remember seeing before in the land of Gadara, whatever it was, that the demoniac came to Jesus, or demoniacs came to Jesus. But this is because the demons were frightened and knew they could not run away. They ran to Jesus to beg him that they would not be sent into judgment before the time. Let us go into those piggies over there. Remember that? But this one was trying to lay low. Now, we don't know the mind of demons unless they tell us what they're up to. But in any case, this demon was at work in this man. Those who were possessed or who are possessed by demons show different signs, and they show different ways that the demon is acting upon them. Now, why this should surprise people, I don't know, but each one of us has a different personality. I trust that the angels each have their own individual personality, whether they be the exalted elect angels or the fallen ones who are Satan and his demons. And so this particular demon is keeping this man from talking. He cannot use his mouth to praise God. He cannot use his mouth to commune with his fellow creatures. He is in a situation that God long ago, near the very creation of all things, in the sixth day of creation, he is in a situation that is not good because he is alone. He is isolated from others and isolated from God. This is the way Adam was before woman in Genesis 2:18. Now, because this is controverted a little bit by different sorts of people, I want to talk quickly about demon possession. There was a great outburst of it around the time of Jesus being on this earth. We rarely, if ever, see it otherwise in Scripture. At the time of Jesus and immediately afterward, there was some of it. But since before that time, it was very rare, not absolutely gone, but very rare. And in our day, it is very rare. We hear all kinds of people talking about the need to be, delivered from the demon of slothfulness, and to be delivered from the demon of doubt, and this and that and the other. No, people are not demon-possessed in that way. That is not the case at all. But there was a great outburst of it at the time of the incarnation as Satan was fighting the coming of the Savior. In fact, as our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen in our studies in the Catechism, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, Satan himself, though he could not make himself incarnate, he did a kind of a counterfeit by possessing people by himself or by his helpers. Because being a creature, he can't be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at a time. And so he has to have help. Our Lord Jesus, of course, is not that way. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. There are many skeptics. Those who do not believe that the Bible really is the Word of God, thinking that this is just the written down words of primitive people who didn't know modern medicine and understand mental hygiene of our day. Scripture does not see sickness in general as something caused by demons. It doesn't. Scripture doesn't confuse epilepsy thinking that it's demon possession. Scripture doesn't see insanity as demon possession. Demon possession is demon possession. That's all. It was and is a totally different thing. So what is it? It's something very, very rare now. But it is when a person is totally taken over by an evil spirit. Are you in Jesus Christ? Do not be scared of this. You're already possessed by the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. And he does not give up. The Holy Spirit, remember, is God. Any demon, Satan himself, is only a creature, a critter. So let's make it clear. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're entirely safe. You can never be possessed by a demon. Now, you may be bugged by one. You may be tempted by one. Our Lord Jesus was bugged by and tempted by Satan himself. You remember that, the 40 days in the wilderness, right? But you can never be any more than bugged, and Jesus will deliver you. He will, and no demon can ever take over your life. But there's something else I'd like us to see. This is the main thing that presents. This guy has a demon. The people could tell the difference. He hadn't had a stroke, so that he was left unable to talk. He didn't have some sort of hysteria, as maybe a Freudian psychologist would try to say. No, it was nothing of the sort. They knew the difference. He had an evil spirit who had taken over. But there is a more serious problem. Unlike the blind men who just had gone out the door, unlike Jairus a while back before that, or the hemorrhaging woman, unlike apparently this man with paralysis or his friends, unlike this man who is unable to speak and who is demon-possessed, unlike his own friends, this man seems to have no faith. He can't drum it up. He can't wish it into being. Because spiritually speaking, he is as helpless to believe as he is to be able to talk. He can't do it. Because he's in a worse bondage than being inhabited by a demon. He is in a worse slavery. And he is in a worse, helpless, pathetic, deadly condition. And it is one in which every person is found who is not in Jesus Christ. He is bound by sin. It has him totally. It possesses him entirely. And it has him completely, not mute, but dead, spiritually speaking. What hope is there for him? There is none. None that he can bring about. None that directly his friends can take care of. But what they can do, they do. The friends take him to Jesus. That is what they can do. Because they know, because God has given them, the Spirit has given them faith. I trust saving faith. He's given them faith that Jesus can, that Jesus will, perhaps, deal with this man. No question of his ability. And a certainty that Jesus is willing to do this for many. Why not our friend? Do you have sin-bound friends? Do you have people that seem to be sunk in sin and dead? Oh, maybe they are successful as the world sees them. Maybe they're respectable. Maybe they are outwardly kindly and nice and sweet and all that sort of thing, and I wouldn't care to deny that. These are natural gifts found in many. But they are dead. They are dead. They are trusting, perhaps, that there is no God, and they want to be nice because that is the good thing to do and it makes them feel good. Or they are trusting that there is a God, but he's not really just. No, he will forget about their sin, and he will take their own flawed works and their twisted motivation and their misaimed goals and treat them like they're just fine. They think that they are good enough for God and God really doesn't care all that much. They're bound in sin. What can you do for them? You can't change their minds because you can't change their hearts. What you can do is what these friends did for this man. Take them to Jesus. Take them in prayer to Jesus. Take them in witness to Jesus. Share the gospel with them. Urge them to come hear the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Who knows? These men thought. Jesus has delivered others. Maybe He'll do for our friend too. Who knows? Jesus has delivered you. Maybe He will. Your friends, your neighbors, your family, and other relations. Through prayer, through the preached word, through perhaps viewing the sacraments, the Spirit may work. Jesus may bring that friend of yours, or those friends of yours, to life and deliverance. Well, we go on to read in verse 33, "And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. From being bound, he is now blessed." Now, Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, I was starting to say, doesn't spend a lot of time. He doesn't spend any time in telling us what happened. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? Well, we don't know. We don't know. And by this, we don't need to know. We simply assume that, of course, when Jesus confronts a demon, it's gone. It's gone. But what we do see, that's what we don't see. That's what we don't know. What we do know is this: the devil has no chance. He has no chance. He may struggle a little bit, though it's not evident here. We see it in other places. He may struggle, or he may spend a little time in begging for mercy like Legion. But he can't win. He can't resist. He has no chance at all. And we see here, secondly, the mute spoke. Very simply. What did he say? We don't know. We just don't know. And we can't even look in Mark or Luke or John, because Matthew's the only one who tells us about this incident. So what did he say? Well, we trust that joyfully he gave thanks and praise to God, and thanks and glory to Jesus. We also might wonder, was his heart changed too? Was he delivered not only from demon possession, but from sin possession? We trust so, for Jesus never merely cleans out a demon so that it can come back later on, find the place all cleaned out, and invite seven of his buddies along who are worse than he, and the case of such a person is worse then than it had been at the first. Jesus never does this. So what we see throughout the rest of the Gospels and throughout the rest of Scripture, we trust that this man was given sin deliverance as well as demon deliverance. And of course, the crowd marvels. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I would. I would. And they cry out, as we see here, it was never seen like this in Israel. At least they'd never experienced such a thing as this. I remember before my parents' dog died before he was put down, around the time when Nathaniel was a newborn. The dog was 15 years old, a golden retriever. That's pretty old for a dog of that breed and that size. And the vet had remarked that Not only was he the oldest golden retriever he'd ever had for a patient, he was the oldest golden retriever he'd ever heard of. Does that mean that our man Fred was the oldest golden retriever that had ever been? No. I'm sure if there had been an internet back in 1987, he could have looked it up and found that there was probably a golden that had lived longer than that, someplace, somewhere, sometime in the world. But certainly, he was the oldest golden retriever that our vet knew of. So, the same here. These people were saying, we've never heard of this happening for the people of God. This is a totally unprecedented thing. Glory to God. So as far as they knew, hadn't happened, but they should have thought, this is prophesied. Sometimes I just kind of allude to things, and sometimes I speak of them from memory, but I would have us look back in Isaiah 35. Some years ago, we're going through Isaiah there. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland should be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Verses 4 and 5. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. I'm going to go on. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. There are a few more promises in the last three verses there, but it was prophesied. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The tongue of the dumb or the mute shall sing for joy. What had just happened? Who had just walked out the door? These blind guys who were told to keep quiet but who were blabbing it all over town already. And now we have a man whose tongue is loosened. We trust doing just like prophesied there in Isaiah 35 verse 6. In fact, right at the start of the chapter, we'd seen the lame man, utterly paralyzed, picking up his bed and walking, just like there in Isaiah 35, verse 5. And they should have thought. Have you read what people were saying? We just read that the multitude saw this paralytic, and they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The crowd was thinking, Jesus is merely a man, a holy man. He had the power of God, but only a man. He is called a teacher. But that's all that they're thinking of, many of the people. Oh, yes. Jairus sees him as one who can and will raise the dead. And maybe there's more to it than just thinking of him as a man. And certainly, we see here that the blind men, we saw this just last week, were calling him by this messianic title, Son of David. But you see here, they should have been thinking. This is something that is only by the hand of God. This is not the work of a mere man. This is not the work of a mere prophet, but of the Messiah of God, the one who is bringing salvation, as we just read there in Isaiah 35, verse 4. Then their blessing would have been like to this mute man, and it is yours if you be in Jesus Christ. You will know him who is God in the flesh. You will know him who brings deliverance from these different afflictions, bodily afflictions and spiritual deadly afflictions. Jesus saves from them all and brings us forth from a death even worse than that of that little girl in Jairus' house. He brings us forth from spiritual and everlasting death by his death at the cross, and gives us righteousness and life through his righteous and perfect life. All of this is marvelous. It is a wonder indeed. It is doable only by a Savior sent, the Savior sent by God. And it is certainly done by him for many. For everyone, every sinner who goes to him crying out for mercy, everyone receives forgiveness of sin. Everyone has new life in him that goes to him. He will even, through the agency of others, bring the dead to himself and bring them to life. They are totally unable to do a thing for themselves. No sinner is. Jesus saves and delivers. Sadly, there are others who aren't merely marveling, or aren't marveling at all, really. In verse 34 we see, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now let's review, who are these Pharisees? Well, that's kind of a Greekicization, Hellenization. And an anglicization, I can't even say it. It's an anglicizing of that as well. Okay, we take a Hebrew term and we kind of convert it into Greek, and then we kind of convert it into English. But to get back to the Hebrew meaning, these Pharisees were pure people. It's almost like we would talk about Puritans. They were so holy, everyone thought, to be respected, to be looked up to be praised because they were just so godly. Everyone thought of them as the holy ones that surely God approved, and how wonderful they were, really, truly holy people. They not only kept all the law of God, but they did even more. Wow! What holy people. It's no wonder that Jesus compared them to a mausoleum. Do you children know what a mausoleum is? If you go past a cemetery and you see a little stone building, it looks very fancy and it's beautiful. It's carved, and it took a lot of money to get that way. And inside are the coffins of dead people. Do you ever see those as you go past a cemetery? Not all cemeteries have them, but some do. Jesus said, you Pharisees are like that. You're whitewashed. You're sparkling white and clean on the inside, and you're full of deadness and rottenness and stink on the inside. Spiritually, that's how you are. And these Pharisees show it. They can't deny that a demon was cast out of this guy, because they know what demon possession is and what it's like also. They can't say this didn't happen, because everyone sees it did. Jesus has done all these things right before their very eyes, and it's like they don't want to see it. And so they put their spiritual hands over their spiritual eyes. They don't want to hear it. Do you children ever do this when you don't want to hear something? You stick your fingers in your ears. You go, la, 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 I can't hear you. La, 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 la. Spiritually speaking, that is what these fool, spiritually dead Pharisees were doing. Let's review. Right in front of them. Right in front of them, as we read in two other Gospels. A hole was opened in a ceiling. Chunks are falling down maybe into their laps. Dust on their heads. And as they look up into the bright Judean sky where there had been roof, down comes this pallet lowered by ropes, and there are these other guys peering down through it, and this man is lowered in front of them. And Jesus says to them, says to him, cheer up, your sin's forgiven. And some of these Pharisees and their buddies, the scribes, are thinking to themselves, what? Only God can forgive sin. This man is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. Who alone knows the heart? Only God, right? And so Jesus knows their heart and says it. Why are you thinking the way you're thinking? Is it easier just to say, and there's no proof of it? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. It's a little harder because you can watch the effects for me to say, get up, oh, and take your bed with you and go on home. But to show you that I am given the power to forgive sin, and you're not wrong, by the way, only God can forgive sin. Okay, pal, child, that's it. Go ahead, get up, pick up your bed, go on home. And in before their very eyes, he got up, picked up his bed, and walked home. They've seen this. They've seen this. They were doubtless in the crowd that saw a hemorrhage stopped like that. They have at least heard about a little girl raised from the dead. In fact, you know, the local synagogue leader, one whom they would think of as someone trustworthy, he had it happen, and he was the one who went to Jesus saying, I know you can, you will raise her from the dead. What else? Well, they probably just heard about the blind given sight and the mute speaking, all in line with scripture prophecy. But they won't believe. They won't believe. Their hearts are the same as this mute man was. Their hearts are dead. And they will not believe because they cannot believe. And they cannot believe because they will not believe. Jesus told a parable about a rich guy who died, and at the same time a guy named Lazarus who was sick and basically homeless, who would beg outside his gates, he died too. And the poor beggar was apparently trusting in Jesus, because when the rich man comes to consciousness in hell, he can see afar off in heaven Lazarus there with Abraham. And we see that he wants a drop of cold water. No, can't do that. And all kinds of things. Well, please then, Father Abraham, have Lazarus go back to my brothers to warn them about this place. Well, says Abraham, they have the law and the prophets. Let them go there. No, no. If someone should be raised from the dead, they'll believe him. And Abraham looked at him across the gulf and said, No, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe anyone raising from the dead. And we see this in John chapter 11 and 12, where Lazarus, we presume a different Lazarus, he had a home with his sisters in Bethany. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the Pharisees said, we've got to kill him off. We can't believe this. We mustn't believe this, nor must anyone else. We've got to get rid of the evidence. We've got to off him. So they sought to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus. No matter what you lay before someone, no matter how respectable, how religious, how outwardly holy they are, if they do not know Jesus, you can lay out all kinds of things before them, but you cannot reason them into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot, well, it's useless to think, and there are some sinners who will say so, that if only they'd experience something or have enough proof, they would submit, but they won't. Their hearts are dead, as we've been saying. Their wills are bound, and their intellects are tied down to folly. Unless they be born again, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless they be born of God, as we see in John 1, verse 13. They cannot see the kingdom of God. They're prisoners. They are possessed by sin. Now, what hope is there for you? It may be that whether you be here right now in this room, or you be listening in a different place and a different time over the internet or someplace in your town or village off of a CD that someone's copied, or you know, somehow or another, and maybe it's even being translated into your language. However it's happening, you may see, I'm dead. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless before sin. What hope ultimately is there for me? My dear friend, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul the Apostle in 1 Timothy 1:15 declared that this was a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to rescue, to deliver sinners. And in fact, Jesus is so powerful, Christ Jesus is so merciful, that even the greatest sinner, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, is one whom he saved. You're not as great a sinner as he. There's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul wasn't giving his own opinion. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this. It is true. It is true that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Yes, and that Christ Jesus even saved the chief sinner. The paralytic was unable to come to Jesus. Jesus delivered him. Matthew was a tax collector and a sinner, a traitor to the people of God. Jesus saved him. The girl was dead and unable to do anything but rot, and Jesus brought her to life. A woman was slowly bleeding away and was considered unclean by her friends and before the law of God, and Jesus made her whole. Blind men were able to behold him who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, were given sight by him who is the light of the world. And now a man who could not speak is able to give forth praise. One who is bound by a bad spirit and bound by sin is now set free to live in holiness. My friend, if you are coming to see that you're a sinner and you need to be right with God, there is hope for you. Because Jesus came for sinners to rescue them. Not people who were, and we'll put this in little quotation marks, righteous already. Those who think they are righteous are not, but they will not go to a Savior. If you see that you're a sinner and you need Jesus' righteousness to make you right before God. You need Jesus' payment at the cross for what you have earned by your sin. Then go to Him in faith. Cry out to Him. Be like the publican, the tax collector in Jesus' story, who felt so unworthy that he would not even look up to heaven, but pounded on his own chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. From the heart, say that to Jesus. Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. And mercy shall be yours, because the Holy Spirit is so working. Only those being saved are the ones who say that. Most certainly, you shall be made new. You shall be delivered from your death, delivered from your sin, delivered from every other thing that impedes you in your life for Jesus Christ. And you, who have been silent in giving praise to God, you too shall speak of His glory and revel in His mercy. Do not refuse Jesus now. He's plainly before you here in His Word. And you who are in this room today, He is plainly before you in the sacrament right here. So believe on Him, repent of your sin, and as we sang about in Psalm 47, as we shall sing in Psalm 148 near the close of our worship service, you shall joyfully shout His praise. May God bring this to pass in every heart hearing these words. And in Jesus' name we say, Amen.